At this time, I would invite you then to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. God is promising what we've just sung about, bringing salvation to people. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. As we look at verses 8 through 25 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 8 through 25. If you're looking for it in the Old Testaments and the Bibles there in the pew, you can find that on page 519. Hear the word of our God. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory. Let us pray. Father, you have given great and wonderful promises here to us this morning. We need your Spirit to Help us to hear your voice and to understand what it is that you're saying to us as we're assembled before you this morning, gathered together as you have commanded. And so speak, O God, we pray. May we hear you, we ask. For I pray it in Christ the Lord. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, there is a scene where the young girl, Jill, after several adventures that have left her parched with thirst, comes upon a stream of water. And the waters are described by Lewis as delightful and appealing. And she starts heading towards the stream, but all of a sudden she realizes there's a lion laying there by the stream. And you know who the lion is. And so she stops in her tracks. And she tells the lion that she's dying of thirst. To which the lion replies, "Well, then come and drink from the stream." She takes another step, but she's scared. And so she says to the lion, "Would you please move away so that I can get a drink of water?" To which the lion doesn't say anything, but he growls. And Lewis says that at that point, Jill felt as if she might as well have asked a mountain to have been moved. There's not going to be any moving of this lion. And so she says, "If I come to the drink, to get a drink from the stream, will you promise not to hurt me?" And he says, "I can make no such promise." And then she asks, "Will you eat me?" And the lion says to her, "I have swallowed girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." He says it without threat, without insinuation, just as a matter of fact. And so she says to him, "I think I will go and find another stream to drink from." To which the lion says, "There is no other stream. There is no other stream. There is no other stream. And there is no other Savior." That's what we hear this morning from this passage of Isaiah. In his commentary on Isaiah, Ray Ortlund concludes his writings about this passage with the story that I've just told you. It reminded me of the story from The Silver Chair. But he tells the story right after he says that here in Isaiah, we have put before us really an ultimatum. An ultimatum. We can either, in the light of God's Word and truth, stand before Him stubbornly holding on in our arrogance to our own ways and to control over our own life, exercising our self-will to our eternal regret and destruction. Or we can bow. And we can acknowledge there's no other Savior save one. That's really all that's before you this morning. The last time that we were together in Isaiah, we saw that the Lord in this book, as He does throughout the rest of Scriptures, but particularly here in Isaiah, claimed absolute control over all of humanity through all time. And you know what the typical response is to that, don't you? Say that God is sovereign over nations, over men, over souls, over eternity. And what do men do? They want to argue. That's the response to the decree, or to the declaration, I should say, that God is sovereign, that God rules over all. We see that in the book of Romans, as Paul makes that same kind of statement. He says, "God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." And then he anticipates In light of that kind of a statement, that God hardens who He wants, and they go off into damnation, and He softens whom He wills, and they receive eternal life, He anticipates the response to that. And so He says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists His will?" And then to that, Paul says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this?" And in this, Paul is really just echoing, I believe, what we have before us here in Isaiah today. Most cross-reference Bibles take this passage from Romans 9 and bring you back here to Isaiah chapter 45. God knows. We will argue with His sovereignty. And His response here is similar to that in fencing. Sword fight. Someone thrusts. The thrust is parried. And then in parrying the thrust, often the opponent is set off balance for the riposte. That's how God operates here. He may knock you off balance a little bit this morning. Maybe not answering some of your arguments against Him. But it might not be expressed outwardly, but finds a place in every human heart. He might not answer them the way that you might think. And so let's look at this morning. I want you to see how men's arguments are identified, refuted, and serve as God's rebuttal this morning. And He does it again, as I say, in a surprising way. So simple message this morning. First of all, I'm going to look at the people's vain arguments against their Maker. The vain arguments people make against God. And there are basically three of them that we find in verses 9 and 10 this morning, and they're referred to or really answered in the rest of the passage. But the first question we want to ask before we get to these arguments is, why is it exactly that they are arguing against God? What is it about His sovereignty that He has stated? Well, a lot of you weren't here last week, so just a quick summary. You go back up to verse 7 and you can see why men might argue against God. For God, in declaring who He is, makes this statement regarding Himself. After He said over and over again, "I am the Lord," He says, "the one forming light and creating darkness." We don't have a problem with that if we read Genesis 1, but He's not only talking about physical light and darkness, He's talking about the spiritual realm. And He says, "causing well-being." We love that about God. But He also says He's the one who creates calamity. "I am the Lord who does all these things." And we have seen in Isaiah that what God has been predicting through His prophet is that the people of God are about to enter a time in their history where they will face wars. They will be taken into captivity by Babylon and remain in a foreign land for 70 years. And then He's also told them that there will be another world ruler that will arise from the Persians and overthrow the Babylonians, and then and only then will they return to their homeland. And the most incredible thing about this may not be so much that He's predicting these wars, living in foreign lands, separation from families, all of these things that lay in the future for the next decades of Judah's existence. But what's really incredible, we saw earlier in chapter 45, the first verse, and back up in chapter 44, verse 28, is that He names the world ruler by name who will come and overthrow the Babylonians. Though He hadn't been born yet, He wouldn't be born for over 100 years. He named Cyrus by name in this prophecy of Isaiah. And it's such an incredible thing that God has done here that most scholars will try to refute this as actually having been written at this time. Although if you start messing with the scriptures that way, it makes no sense whatsoever. That's what's got everyone up in arms. How can God be saying that He will control these world events and even name this key figure in history, even though He hasn't been born yet? Well, He's God. He's God. And He does things like that. It's incredible. We cannot escape the conclusion of the biblical record.
And so that you can have a sense or a feeling of how they would have felt in light of all of this disclosure about what God is getting ready to do, I want you to imagine that you live back in the 1800s, 1850, and God told you about what Hitler was going to do. And then He tells you that I'm raising up Hitler. And I'm going to use Hitler for my glory and for my purposes in the world. You might have a little trouble swallowing that. But that's what He's saying. Because that's what He's doing. And our response is to argue with this as people. That's been going on through the history of the church. This argument against the sovereignty of God. In the early church, it was Pelagius. In the Reformation, it was Arminius. In our modern day, you could pick anyone. There's a man, a prominent a pastor named Rob Bell, who's writing books against the sovereignty of God. He's got one that's just come out that's getting everybody's attention. Love Wins, subtitle, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And in this book, Rob Bell, trying to show what a loving guy he is, declares that an eternal hell doesn't exist. He's trying to protect the reputation, he thinks, of God, even as he denies what the Scriptures so clearly teach. In the heart of all of these men and those who follow and listen to them is this desire in the human heart to deny the rule and the right of God's rule over us. And there are three main arguments we will give time and again to this. You find them right here in verses 9 and 10. Let me give them to you. First argument. God does not know what He's doing. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? God doesn't know what He's doing. Children, you may remember several weeks ago I brought this clay pot out of my home here. You remember at that time, Isaiah loves clay pots. He keeps using them for his sermon illustration, so I figure, well, I can't do any better. I'll use this one for mine. And the last time I said, you know, if I took this clay pot and I threw it against the wall and smashed into pieces, would that clay pot have the ability to put itself back together again? Humpty Dumpty couldn't do it, and the clay pot can't do it. Okay, we know that. Today, a similar kind of question to illustrate what Isaiah is showing here. Children, did this clay pot make itself? Did it put itself up on the potter's wheel and get it going? And then somehow reach out and shape itself and then paint itself and then put itself in the kiln and so on and so forth and make itself? Well, you know that's not possible. I actually went to the place where this clay pot was made. And I didn't see one of those pots that were being made there doing it themselves. I can testify that every time I was there, there was a man or a woman with a potter's wheel shaping the pots. And yet we, the earthenware vessels that we are, want to argue all the time about whether God's made us or how God has made us. Question, asking whether God really knows what He is doing or not. A young person looks in the mirror or takes an uncomfortable look at his or her own soul and says, why did God make me this way? Why do I have to be like this? A family member dies. Deep in our heart, we ask, what purpose could this serve? A missionary looks abroad and he sees lands that are closed to the gospel, not just now, but have been closed for decades and even centuries of time. And he says, It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. That's our first argument. The second one we often give. God has no power to stop the evil. Look at verse 9, the end of it. Well, the thing you are making say, He has no hands. It's like saying to God, you have no hands. You can't stop this evil that's occurring to us in our land. This is in essence the conclusion of that popular book from the 1980s by Rabbi Harold Kushner. You might have come across it or heard it, maybe read it, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that's the basic argument of Kushner's book. He basically reasons that if the universe was created and governed by a God who is good, who has a loving nature, then it must be that He really cannot, for some reason, stop the evils that transpire on the face of this earth. He doesn't have hands to stop it. And you know when Rabbi Kushner wrote this book? It was after the tragic death of his teenage son. A son who had that rare disorder where they age too quickly. He died when he was 14 years of age. It was out of that tragedy. Not only did the questions come, but the conclusions that he drew. We might be quick to take some of our theology that we might know and be quick to answer some of these kinds of questions when there's such atrocious evil. Why doesn't God stop it? But when you have to look in the eye, look in the face of someone who's hurting, who's gone through excruciating pain, the answers can seem trite if we're not careful. But we really need to hear what God has to say. We don't need to defend Him. We need to listen to Him. We're going to, in just a moment, look at how He responds to these arguments. Why doesn't God stop this? Believers can struggle with these questions. Believers know God's hands hold the mountains. Jesus' hands touched the blind and even the dead and gave them sight and life. But they can go through significant valleys of time where that hand doesn't seem extended to them, and they can ask, why hasn't God stopped this evil? The final one. God has no purpose in evil. God has no purpose in evil. Woe to him, verse 10, who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Again, remember, it's the context of the Babylonian invasion. Why bring forth all of this? It's the same type of question that Habakkuk raised when he was closer to it, when he could see the armies, as it were, on the horizon, pressing down upon Judah. And he knew how wicked these people were. And so in his book, he says, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? It comes right out of our hearts, these people. What could be the purpose of all this? Certainly there are people asking that same kind of question today. As we look across the ocean at the apocalyptic scenes in Japan. 30-foot high walls of water. Even before that, buildings shaken down and lives lost. You can see floodwaters sweeping across a landscape with things on fire burning in its path. I mean, it's worse than a horror movie because you know it's real. And now
nuclear reactor facilities, perhaps a meltdown. Who can stand before such things? Who can understand such things? But we must be careful. In the light of pains that we've suffered or endured, or tragedies that people are going through, we have to be so careful not to grow defiant. This is a woe here in verses 9 and 10. Woe to those who ask these kinds of questions, who bring these types of arguments before God. When he was 12 years old, William Ernest Hensley contracted tuberculosis in his bones. And it particularly affected his leg. And the doctors kept trying to treat him from the pain of it all over years of time. But when he was 25, they finally made the decision that they were going to have to amputate his leg below the knee if he had any hopes of surviving. He went on to live to be 53. But it was why he was lying there in his hospital bed that Henley wrote a poem that he became famous for. It's the poem called Invictus, which means unconquered. Perhaps you know it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but I'm bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and will find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how great the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I and the captain of my soul. And there's the heart of human defiance. Did you hear the biblical language? Straight the gate. Punishment of the scroll. Matters not what God says. Matters not what happens to me. My head may be bloody by the bludgeonings of this life, I remain unbowed, undeterred, unconquerable, men say to God. That's in the heart of us all. Of us all. You know, the most ominous words I read when I read about the tsunami, The words that really filled my soul with the most pity and terror, was this sentence from an AP report. Police cars drove slowly through the small town of Tagaja near Sendai and warned residents through loudspeakers to seek higher ground. But most simply stood by and watch them pass. And their lives were lost. This is a warning. This is a warning. Seek higher ground. Go where there are thoughts that are higher than your thoughts. And hear what the Lord has to say. He gives a response here to these arguments. But again, they're not, I don't believe, what you would normally think, what we would reason in our own human hearts. Let us listen now to the Lord's answering offer. to be their Savior.
What could or maybe should a potter do, children? If he takes the pot out of the kiln, it's got a big ugly crack down the side that's irreparable. Or what should he do if he found out that perhaps this thing popped and somehow broke the inside of his kiln, ruined what he uses for his livelihood? I bet he'd trash this pot. He'd just throw it away. And God, seeing the mess and the defiance of mankind against him, would have every right to do that if he so chose. And he's so slow to anger. How he abounds, as we see in this passage, in love. He gives three surprising responses to each argument. Each one begins, verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, you can see it. Each one begins with, "Thus says the Lord." He's going to answer these arguments of our heart. And so the argument, first of all, God does not know what He is doing. The Lord says, "Ask me of my plans. Ask me of my plans." Look at verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heaven with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. And just as God carefully put the stars in the sky for His glory, so He has put mankind on the face of the earth, each of its inhabitants, for His glory. And He has a plan. He has a plan. I may not understand the plan, but He has a plan. And He reveals it in part here to us. I don't know fully what God's plan is with the tsunami, what He's planning to do, but I was surprised, encouraged, as I read that in that region in the north of Japan where this devastation took place, where 4.9 million people live, I heard that there are only 9,000 known Christians in that area. That's 1/6 of 1% of the population. There are cities and towns without one church in them. There was one city that was mentioned that had a population of 46,000 people. That's about the size of Kokomo. No church. As God's shaking the earth, and the false foundations of the Japanese people, so they'll find a true rock and a true ground to stand upon. I noticed this week that John Piper published a prayer for Japan, and this is it in part. Maybe you could look it up and pray the same. "We are not more deserving of firm ground than our fellow men in Japan. We too are flesh. We have bodies and homes and cars and family and precious places. And we know that if we were treated according to our sins, who could stand? All of it would be gone in a moment. So in this dark hour, we turn against our sins, but not against you. May every heartbreaking loss, millions upon millions of losses, be healed by the wounded hands of the risen Savior. You are not unacquainted with your creature's pain. You did not spare your own Son, but you gave Him up for us all. In Jesus you tasted loss. In Jesus you shared the overwhelming flood of our sorrows and our suffering. In Jesus you are a sympathetic priest in the midst of our pain. Deal tenderly now, Father, with this fragile people. Woo them. Win them. Save them. He is strong and great in His power and His ways. But He's tender. He condescends. And He comes to us in light of some of our questions. And He says, just ask me of my plan. Trust me.
trusts me in what I'm doing. It's not the answer we want. It's the answer we need. The answer we need. And then secondly, we see here to the argument, God has no power to stop the evil. The Lord says, I will save you from the evil. I will save you from the evil. See this down in verses 14 through 17. You see, God is not going to enter down at the low level of our arguments. He doesn't feel a need to answer the question the way that it is raised. Instead of directly answering the charge that he cannot stop the evil, he just states he will save his people from it. Verse 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. What is he talking about here? I mean, think about the greatness of the salvation he's proclaiming here. It will last forever, he says. For all eternity, any shame or humiliation, or we could add other things, pain, weeping, hurt, that you've ever experienced is going to be put away from you. And you will never experience it again. And it's such a great salvation that he's speaking of here that there are going to be other people around the world that who are unlikely recipients of the salvation come seeking out the people of God in order to hear about it and find out about it so that they might receive it as well. He talks about the people from Egypt and from Cush, which is Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, which is Yemen, the modern nation of Yemen, wanting to find out more about the Lord. Surely God is with you. There is none else. No other God, they say. To many, he looks like a God who hides himself, it says in verse 15. But he will put to shame and even humiliation people who trust in their idols. But those who trust in him, all that shame and humiliation will be put away. And what a great salvation God offers to his people. Last night I had an experience that ties in here. I went to the concert over in Lafayette of the Genevan Choir. And at the end of the concert, the last two songs, rather than the choir being up front, they went around the sanctuary and surrounded us. And these young people, 60 strong or so, sang blessings of God upon the congregation. You know, usually when you're at a concert, you feel like you're watching the choir. But at that moment, I felt as if I was being watched. And to be honest, at first, I was uncomfortable with it. But then I began to just weep. Where else in the world can people stand and have others surrounding them with song and pronouncing the blessing of God upon their soul and their life? The only place I know is the church. The psalmist says we are encircled by the love of God. And then in that circle of people is one I know whose life, a family I know whose life is dedicated to going to one of these nations and telling them the ways of the Lord, even though that nation is blind. Another young person, after the concert, told me of the experience that she's having. And she was far more excited about this than her studies. Of an Ethiopian that she's watching, all appearance, come to know the Lord. God offers to save his people. And finally, the argument that God has no purpose in evil. The Lord says in the last verses, verse 18 down, just really this. Turn to me. Turn to me. Verses 18 and 19, contrary to what people think, God is saying there that I haven't kept this a secret. I haven't spoken in some dark land. I haven't made it as if you have to go through some secret ritual in order to find out what I want. He calls nations, people who are disillusioned, who are in far away places, be it their location or just because of the circumstance of life, to come to Him. People who have been looking at their own God constructions, gods of their own making and their own imagination, these little gods that we make in our hearts that aren't the true God of the heavens and the earth, the sovereign Lord, who there is no other, He calls to them, put those away and turn to Me and be saved. That's verse 22. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And if you think that somehow your little argument that, you know, God, you can't have purpose in this evil. Why is this evil here? I mean, remember who you're arguing with. Look at verses 20 and 21. God, come here. Okay, present your case before Me. Consult together if you need to be. But listen, who has announced all these things from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Who's the one who put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, knowing what was going to be the result? Who made Satan, knowing what he would do? Who created man? Adam and Eve, fully aware of what they were going to do. And still our hearts cry, well, why? 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 So that you would know that there is no other God besides Me. A righteous God and Savior. There is no one else. There is no other strength. There is no other Savior except Him. Your arguments aren't going to help you. Your arguments will not change the situation in which you find yourself. What you need to hear, the only answer you really need to receive this morning, is to hear God saying to you, turn to Me and be saved. Turn to Me and be saved. And if you're here today and you're like Henley, your head is bloodied, but I'm bowed. I just want you to think for just a moment of this God of whom I am speaking. Because He's not up in heaven alone declaring these things. But He came here. There came a time because of a crown of thorns that His head was bloodied. And His head was bowed. In submission. Bowed in submission. To receive that tsunami. That flood. Of your debris. And of all that it deserves. Because of the justice of God. All of it put upon the Savior who is like no other. All of it put upon Him. So that you could be saved. So that you could be freed from it. And are you going to remain defiant in light of a God such as this one? An incomparable Savior. And also a Savior who cannot be conquered. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that God who raised Him from the grave will make sure it's so. And will you be bowing one day because you have been forced to bow, forced to acknowledge, but you already know this day in your heart is true? Or will right now, you say to Him with your head bowed, "My Lord, my Savior"? It's all this message is about today. Men will come to Him, He says. Verse 24, all who were angry, all who had those arguments at Him, against Him, will be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Came a time in Jesus' ministry when the things that He was saying were so hard that everyone was leaving Him. And though thousands had been around Him, by the time He got done preaching, there was only a dozen men left. And then He invited them, "Do you want to go away also?" But the real question is what Peter answered with. Where else do we go? There is no other Savior. There is no other strength. Come to Him. Drink of Him. Be saved by Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we again confess our own arrogance, our own pride. We may have known You for many years, O God, yet we still acknowledge times in our days. We might hide it well from others, but those times where we raise these arguments, where our will is not submitted, where we as a pot try to control the actions of the potter, and of that we repent and turn to You again, O God. And Father, grant grace. Sanctifying grace this morning, and God's saving grace. Turn sinners from their ways. Right here before our eyes, O God, though we might not be able to see it, do that work in human hearts that only You can do. Break down the arguments in the walls. In Your love and in Your mercies, O God, bring water out of rocky places and transform and save yet another one and another one, O God, for Your glory. That, O God, we might be granted this privilege of seeing You fulfill the truth of these words right before our eyes. Bless, O God, we pray and ask through Jesus. Amen.